Bibles this morning, if you wouldn't, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And keep your Bibles on your lap or your iPhone or your phone or your iPad or whatever you have. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning. I promise I'll preach a political message next week. We're going to get into the Bible this week. So. 1 Samuel chapter 31. We all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we are looking forward to seeing that treasure in heaven. And Lord, we're not about treasure for us, but this is the joy of seeing you and the joy of being with you and with the saints of old, Father, and with loved ones that have gone ahead. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have as Christians. Thank you for the cleansing from our sin by the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. Thank you for the free access we have to the throne of grace at any time. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, that you choose to meet with us this morning. And thank you, Father, for being our wonderful teacher and preacher. And Lord, we do pray this morning that you would teach us, you would preach to us. Lord, you're stuck working with a piece of dirt up here. That in me and my flesh dwells no good thing, and without you I can't do anything. But you can fill this clay vessel with your Holy Spirit. And you can empower it. And you can impassion it. You can give it words and wisdom. And so, Lord, I pray you'd speak to us this morning. I pray your words would have great effect upon our lives. I pray, Father, if anybody here has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that this might be the morning you draw them to the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to your saints this morning. Thank you for being our God. We love you. We just beseech you right now that you would speak to us and minister to us. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. For Samuel chapter 31, we're going to read the first six verses to get started. Very sad chapter. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons, and the battle went sore against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together." So here we have the life of a man by the name of Saul, the first king of Israel. And he was a king that started out good, but in the second year, in his second year, he messed up. In his call, 1 Samuel chapter 10, if you want to go back there, when the Lord called him, Samuel was the prophet at the time. It says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" So Samuel will go, he'll find Saul, and he'll anoint him, led of the Lord to find Saul because the people wanted a king. Verse 6, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, will come upon thee. Thou shalt prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man." So he started out good. The Spirit of the Lord God would be upon him. He would do some prophesying. He would be different from that point on. Verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day." So we're starting out good. We got a guy here that looks like he's got, we would say, he's got the Lord all over him. He's got God on his side. He's got the anointing of the prophet, and he is manifesting a gift of prophecy, and some great things are happening in his life, and he's changed. He's a changed man. And if you take that into the New Testament, we know this, that people can profess to be Christians, but if there's not a change in the life, something isn't right. Just that simple. Depending where you were and where you are now, that change may be great or it may be modest, but there will be a change. So he starts out good. He's called to be the king. He's anointed by Samuel. And his first act, his first military act, is a victory. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and camped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, we'll serve thee, let's make a deal.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered and said, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel.'" He said, "I'll make a deal. I'm going to take out every one of your right eyes." Well, that's exciting, isn't it? Saul heard about that because the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Can we have about 7 days to think this over?" And in that seven-day period, they went to Saul and they said, "Saul, this is what's going on." Verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." So you can be angry and full of the Holy Spirit. This is righteous anger. Verse 9, "And they said unto the messengers that came," these are the messengers from Nahash, "Thus shall ye say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time the sun, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." The word got to the men of Jabesh-Gilead that don't worry about this Ammonite when he comes, we'll be here. And boy, was he there. He had an army there, and they wiped that guy out. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were spared the loss of their right eye. They're rejoicing. So far, so good. Called of God to be king, anointed by the prophet. Gets a great military victory to begin with. But then he messes up. And again, this is the second year. A lot of guys, we talk about Solomon on Sunday nights. Solomon started out great. It wasn't toward the end of his 40-year reign that he really began to mess up. Saul's going to mess up in the second year. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd go there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. He failed. He failed in the most simplest of things. He failed to obey what God told him to do. You know, that's been the problem ever since the beginning, hasn't it? Eve failed to do what God told her to do. Adam failed to do what God told him to do. We fail to do what God tells us to do. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, it said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt." Now, we talked about that when we went through the life of Moses and how they made that trek to the Red Sea, and we tried to determine what path they actually took. And it was through the mountains, and there was a pathway through the mountains. But it was a tight fit, so you had to really stretch out all these people that were going. And needless to say, the ones that were weak and infirm and elderly, you know, those of us that are over 65, we started to hang around to the back. We couldn't keep up with the rest of them. And there these people were, the sick and the elderly and what have you. And that's the people that Amalek attacked. Now, you got to be a stinking coward if that's the kind of people you're going to attack. You know, if you had an issue with Israel, if you had a fight with Israel, fight the men. Fight the people that are in shape. Why are you attacking these people that are infirm? But that's what Amalek did. Say, why did he do that? Because that's what they do. And it didn't stop there. It was the story of the Amalekites. That's the kind of people they were. If you'll remember, there was a time that David and his men had gone on a raid. They were living in Ziklag, and he and his men had gone on a raid of one of the Philistine cities just before these events, or just after these events. And they came back, and their city was wiped out, and there was one guy left alive, and he said, that this one guy, an Egyptian, he said, what happened? He said, well, the Amalekites came in and did this. And so they went, and they got back what was theirs and took care of the Amalekites. But that's what the Amalekites do. That's how wicked they were. They were a gang. They had a gang type of mentality, and any chance they had to attack, they would. This is why the Lord is upset with the Amalekites, along with the fact that their lifestyle was incredibly wicked, that they were involved in a number of various kinds of sins. Some of those sins carried diseases with them, if you understand what I'm talking about. They were involved in witchcraft and all that. These were very wicked people. So the word to to Samuel to give to Saul was this: now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, wipe them out. Preacher, they're going to kill the babies. Where are the babies going to go? Babies are on their way to heaven. So if you kill the child, that child is on his way to heaven. You had to exterminate these people because there was nothing good. It was irremedial. You couldn't fix what the Amalekites were. And so the word was, go in there and take care of these people. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou goest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, for everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So here's what happened. They went in there. God said, wipe them out. Don't keep any of the cattle. Destroy the cattle. There may be diseases that are being transferred from the cattle to human beings. You've got to destroy the cattle. You've got to destroy everything. And so they went in, and what did they do? Well, they kept the king alive. And when it came to the cattle, the sheep and the goats and what have you, they looked it over and said, you know, these are pretty good. We ought to keep these for ourselves. These are old and raggedy. Let's go ahead and kill them. And Saul said, okay. God told Saul what to do. Saul said, you know what? I got a better idea. You know what happens when people think that way? That's how you mess your life up. That's how you destroy your life. God says, you know, you ought to do it this way. And you think, you know what? I got a better idea. Oh, yeah. You and Ford have a better idea. And we know how that worked out. Saul said, the people said, let's do it this way. Okay, all right. Now, Samuel's going to show up. Verse 13. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Hey, I did everything God told me to do. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul, I'm hearing sheep and oxen, and you're supposed to kill all that stuff. And he failed to do that. Now look at verse 22. We'll talk more about that a little bit, but let's look at verse 22. I just want to give you the background of what's going on here. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? These people said, you know, we got all these cattle. We'll sacrifice them. We'll offer them to God. You know, that's the American that says, you know, I'm going to win. I'm going to play the lottery. And if I win the lottery, preacher, I'm going to give some to the church. Yeah, yeah. And Samuel says, you know, God's into this obedience thing. Yeah. He wants you to do what he tells you to do. And you haven't done that, Saul. Look at verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Yep. They wanted to do their religious thing and then go off and do whatever they wanted to do. And God said, that ain't the way it works. He said, I'd rather have you obey me. I'd rather have you listen to what I say and obey me than go through some great religious ritual and try to make yourself look spiritual and religious and all that stuff. He said, I'm not into that. I just want you to listen to what I tell you to do and do what I tell you to do. Amen. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Right. So disobedience to God is witchcraft. How about that? And stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. So Saul is guilty of rebellion, which is the same as witchcraft. He's guilty of stubbornness, which is iniquity and idolatry. And because of that, Samuel went on to say, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, Saul was one of those guys that said, I don't care what the Bible says. Okay. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Second year of his reign, God said, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. Now, the interesting thing is, he's going to spend another 38 years as king. A king who God said in the second year, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. So he would be, would call that a lame duck kind of a king. But for 38 years, he's going to continue. The only connection he has to God is through Samuel. And then the last event in his life, which we just read about, was his death. He's on the battlefield, he's fighting the Philistines, and his sons will be killed, he'll be killed. And actually, he won't be killed, he's going to kill himself. He sees Jonathan, his best son, if you will, great man, great warrior, dead. Other sons, Malchishua, Abinadab, dead. And he's retreating, as far as I can see, and an archer pulls the bow back and he hits him. He says, "I'm sore wounded." Probably hit him in the back. Or could have been facing him and hit him in the chest. I don't know, but he hit him and he's sore wounded. And he said to his armor bearer, he said, "Kill me, because if they get a hold of me, they're going to treat me like Afghan, like the Taliban treat the Afghan today. They're going to abuse me, they're going to torture me, and then they're going to kill me." But the armor bearer said, "I can't do that." So Saul said, "All right, I'll do it myself." And hence we have the phrase falling on the sword. He set a sword down, fell on it. This was not Harry Carey, as the Japanese commit. Harry Carey is a little different. When a Japanese samurai warrior would commit Harry Carey, he would take the knife, stick it in the left side, and then make a slit across this way. Then he'd stick it in his chest to make a slit that way. And if he still had enough energy and strength, he'd take the knife and cut his throat. Hope he didn't eat a big breakfast this morning. But that was Harry Carey. This wasn't the same. Saul simply fell on the sword and it killed him. The armor bearer saw that and said, "I probably should do the same thing," and he did that. And so Saul died committing suicide. He died like a fool. He died like a coward. And so Saul's miserable life is the story of a man who deviated from the divine path and the ripple effect it had on others. Because what happened to Saul had an effect on other people. And that's what a lot of folks don't understand. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm just going to live my life my own way." You influence a lot of people. You have an effect on other people. And so I'd like to preach a little bit about that this morning, of Saul's, the effects of Saul's death on other people. So go back to 1 Samuel 31, and it tells us this in verse 7. 1 Samuel 31, verse 7 says, "When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled." In other words, they saw Saul dead, and they lost their hope, and they lost their courage, and they said, "We got to get out of here." You know, we saw, depending what channels you watch, we saw what network you watch, we saw the U.S. military leaving Afghanistan a couple weeks ago, and the disaster that was. And in the mind of the Afghans that wanted to get out of there, they knew what the Taliban was going to do. I read to you, it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, the reports of what was coming out of Afghanistan and what was being done to those people that were sympathetic of the Americans. They wanted to get out of there. And when they saw the American aircraft leaving for the last time, even though they were promised that "We're not going to stop trying to get you out," they saw the last U.S. aircraft go out. And they lost all hope. I heard an interview with a guy yesterday who said, "We're hiding in our basement. If we go out, we're dead." He said, "I saw my neighbor dragged out of his house and beheaded." He said, "We're hiding in our basement." When a leader falls, or what you're putting your hope in falls, everybody else loses courage and everybody else loses hope. Sure. I've mentioned a while back that some of you are the only light in your families. You're the only light in your families. And you're trying to do what you can do. You're trying to be a witness to people in your family. You're trying to represent Jesus Christ the best you can among your family, among your relatives. Some of you are the only light where you work, and you're trying to represent Jesus Christ that way. Could I help you with that? If you do something stupid and fall on your face, everybody else is going to lose any hope that you have given them about Jesus Christ. if you fall on your face. Amen. Say, preacher, I'm not going to fall on my face. That's a dumb position to take. Peter said the same thing, I'll not deny you. We saw how that worked this morning. The position you need to take is every day, God, help me not to fall. I'm weak. I'm prone to temptation. I'm prone to sin. I'm prone to evil. I'm prone to be stupid. God, help me today not to fall on my face. And you pray that every day. So the men of Israel lost hope. They fled. Left everything behind, scared, because their leader had fallen. The Philistines, on the other hand, they looked at it a little bit differently. If you look at 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 8, the Philistines are having a great time with this. They're rejoicing. Verse 8, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people. So they're having a heyday. They're going to strip the dead people in the field. They can get some new swords and they can get some new weapons and some new armor. And lo and behold, there's Saul and there's his three sons. So they're going to have some fun with this. That's the trophy. That's the trophy. When the U.S. pulled Saddam Hussein out of whatever he was hiding in, that was a trophy. When Osama bin Laden... dead body was dragged out of the room that he was in. That was a trophy. And for the Philistines, this is a trophy. And so they cut his head off, and they cut the heads off of his sons, and they traveled throughout the country. The Philistines lived in what is today the Gaza Strip. So that's that small strip of land, southwest Israel. And so that's where so they just traveled through that land. Not that big of a land, but they traveled through that land, and they showed everybody the head. Look at us! We got him! We got him! And then, in verse 10, it says, and they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. And they fastened his body in the wall of Bashan. And this is the famous temple of Venus in the Philistine city Ascalon, mentioned by Herodotus, who was one of their ancient temples. 1 Chronicles 10:10, don't turn there, but it adds this. It said, they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they've got their church temple there, and lo and behold, somewhere in that temple, they've secured Saul's head on the wall or on a pole or something. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 2, don't turn there, but David later on gives us, the scripture gives us this insight. It says, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them. So this is something that happens, you know, farther in the future. But it says, they went to Jabesh Gilead, and we'll talk about them in a minute, which had stolen them from the street of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul and Gilboa. So when the Philistines took the bodies of Saul and the bodies of his sons and attached them to the wall of the temple, it was externally near a road so everybody could see. And so how did they attach them? I don't know. Could have just nailed them to the wall. But it was visible to everybody that went by. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 12, you can look at that verse. All the valiant men arose and went that night. These are the men of Jabesh Gilead, which we'll talk about in a minute. Took the body of Saul and the body of his sons. So his Saul and his sons were taken as the trophies. And 2 Samuel 1 and verse 20, don't turn there, but it says, David is saying, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice and the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David said, this is bad. This is bad. They're going to take those bodies, and I hope they don't, but he said, they're going to take those bodies. And they're going to display them. And they're going to rejoice, and they're going to have a good time. Remember when they took Samson? And they put his eyes out, and they had a big party, and they made fun. He was their fun. For the Philistines, this was the verification that their God was better than Jehovah. Look what our God did. This guy here, the head of this guy, he worshiped Jehovah. Our God gave us more strength against their God. Our God's better than their God. That's the way Muslims think today, by the way. When Muslims get a military victory, that's their 7th century mentality. Our God's better than your God. I've told you before, Allahu Akbar doesn't mean God is great. It means God is greater. Every time a Muslim shouts Allahu Akbar, he means our God is greater. Greater than what? Whoever's God the people are killing. That's what that means. And let me say this, there's no greater joy for the devil than to see a Christian fall.
You're right. Amen, preacher.
About a year ago, I think it was, that one of the leading apologists at the time, Christian apologist by the name of Ravi Zacharias, died at the age of 74. But it came out that Ravi wasn't quite honest about some things. And it came out that he had been involved in relationships with women. He owned 3 massage parlors and did some nasty things in those massage parlors, and etc. I don't have to go any farther. You get the idea. But I guarantee you, there were some atheists and some unbelievers, some Hindus. He came out of Hinduism. They were probably rejoicing. The great Ravi Zacharias, that great Christian apologist, has fallen on his face. And the devil was rejoicing the most of them all. No greater joy for the devil than to see a Christian fall. So the enemies of Israel, they were having a great time with this. The men of Israel, they'd taken off running. They were scared to death, lost their hope. But the Philistines are saying, this is good, this is good. Then we have the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look at verse 11. You remember the men of Jabesh-Gilead? We talked about that earlier. These were the guys that, at the very beginning of Saul's reign as a king, the Ammonite, Nahash the Ammonite, told the men of Jabesh-Gilead, I won't kill you. Here's the deal. Let me take out all your right eyes. And Saul came in and rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead and defeated the Ammonite. And they were spared from that. They never forgot that. They never forgot that. 1 Samuel 31, verse 11, it says, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, that they had nailed his body on the wall and making fun and all that, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the bodies of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. The men of Jabesh-Gilead says, we owe Saul something. He spared us. They weren't interested in his failure. They weren't interested in why he messed up and all that stuff. All they remembered was he came to our rescue. And they said, we cannot let these Philistines do what they're doing to his body.
Yeah.
And so they put the blackface on and they put the camouflage on and they traveled all night and they got there before sun came up, while the rest of the people were either sleeping or drunk from partying all night or what have you. And they went up and they got the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall and put them on their horses and head back to Jabesh-Gilead. This was an act of gratitude. We ought to be thankful for the people in our lives that spared us pain and suffering. And, initially, we ought to be thankful for the person that led us to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, have you ever called the person? I mean, if the person that led you to Jesus Christ is no longer in the church or no longer in the area, have you ever given them a call after a while?
Yeah, come on, preacher.
And said, you know, I just want to tell you, I appreciate you leading me to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, amen.
And leave it at that. Leave it at that. Because that spared you of immense torment and suffering of an eternity in hell.
Yeah, dude.
The guy that influenced me, I was a 19-year-old kid working at a bowling alley, and I was called a pin chaser. In other words, I was the guy that ran down the side of the bowling alley and went behind the machines when your ball got stuck or what have you. And at the end of a league, we'd have to come up and clean up all the beer bottles, empty all the trash and all that stuff. And then there was usually a break. There was a guy that was running the snack bar, the name of Asher Smith. And I'd sit down and course, employees got to drink free coffee and all that stuff. So I'd sit down there and I'd drink coffee, and he would talk to me about Jesus Christ. Now, not sure if he was saved or not. I really don't. But he would talk to me about Jesus Christ, and we would argue back and forth. We would debate. I said, you know, Asher, religion is the opium of the masses. You know, that's all that stuff is. And he would begin to give me information and got me thinking about Jesus Christ. And it was a matter of 4 or 5 months that began the thought process. The Spirit of God began to convict me. May 28, 1975, I got saved.
Yeah.
And I was working with Asher. He was ended up quitting the bowling alley. He was a janitor. He had a janitorial service. We were working together, cleaning and what have you, talking about the Bible, mostly me talking about it, him sitting there going, But then we joined a church, first church I ever was part of. We joined a church. That church had a nursing home ministry, and Asher said, let's do that. Let's do a nursing home ministry. I said, okay, I'm with that. Well, he lasted 2 weeks. And I said to the pastor, what am I going to do? And he said, you made an agreement to be there. You're going to have to be there. And so for 6 months, by myself, I went and ministered at a nursing home. Fortunately, it was the Alzheimer's area, so I could preach the same sermon every week. That worked out pretty well. But I found out about Asher that Asher wouldn't keep his word. He's been divorced and remarried now 2 times since I knew him. I've called him up in the past just thanking him. We were going to be near Fort Wayne. He lives in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We were going to be near there. I said, you had to come, you know, come. And he never did. I didn't think he would. But I'm going to get a hold of him again and just say thank you for pointing me to Jesus Christ. You know, that's a good idea. The men of Jabesh-Gilead had the character to not concentrate on the sinful, stupid mistakes of Saul. What they thought about was, do you remember that time that Nahash was going to take our right eyes out and Saul came to the rescue?
That's right.
We owe him.
Come on.
And the person that led you to Jesus Christ, you owe them.
You owe.
At least a thank you.
Yes.
Now and then, at least a thank you.
Yes.
For leading me or pointing me to Jesus Christ. That's the effect that he had on Jabesh-Gilead. Then we have David and his men. You know, it's interesting. David, when he heard about the death of Saul, was heartbroken spiritually. Now, what I'm saying is this. Saul was to David an enemy. He tried to kill David on numerous occasions. I mean, one time David was sitting there playing a harp and an evil spirit came upon Saul. I mean, this is how bad the guy had gotten. He picked up his javelin and he saw David and he had jealousy for David and what have you because of the issue with Goliath. And he picked up that javelin and he threw it to David. David saw it just in time, made a move, got out of there. That happened more than one time. Saul had said to Jonathan, his son, you need to kill David. He hunted him like a fugitive around the country at least twice. On one occasion, David had stopped at the temple area, and the priest had given him Goliath's old sword and what have you. And when Saul came by, he said, did you help David? I heard you helped David. And he found out, yeah, they helped David. And Saul had all those priests killed except one who got away and joined up with David's men and told David what had happened. And yet David never took that road. So what do you mean? 2 Samuel chapter 1, and you can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. When David heard about what had happened to Saul, he didn't say, yeah, he deserved that, all right. About time God got him. And by the way, David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. But David didn't say, man, I'm ready to be king now. Get that idiot out of there. This is what David said. It says, then, verse 11, 2 Samuel 1. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him, he did, you know, the sign of anguish in those days. Just take your clothes and rip them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David is weeping. Verse 17, David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. David is heartbroken. over the death of a man who tried to kill him more than twice, who hunted him like a fugitive, who tried to get others to kill him. David was heartbroken over this. Why? Because he took the spiritual approach to this thing. He said that was God's anointed.
Yeah.
Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 21, the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. See, David went right back to that thing and saying, Samuel anointed him. God told Samuel to anoint him with oil to be the king. He was the anointed of God, and I will always look at Saul as being the anointed of God. So what do you call that? That's called the high road. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Saul wasn't, but that's the way David wants to see him. In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. In other words, he did some good things for you as the king. He was messed up, but he did some good things. Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish? David took the high road. David said, this guy's the Lord's anointed. And I'm not going to do anything about him. I'm not going to say anything bad about him. You know, usually at a eulogy when there's a funeral, nobody brings up the bad about the guy. It's always the good. David's doing the same thing with Saul. He's taking the high road. Just looking at him spiritually speaking as the Lord's anointed. David did that on a couple other occasions. There was one time when he was being hunted like a fugitive by Saul. David and his men would hide. On one occasion, they hid in a cave. And Saul and his men, they were right there. And when they went to sleep, one of David's guys said, go and kill him. You can be the king. Just go and kill him. And David went up and he took his knife and he went to where Saul was sleeping. And he picked up his skirt. That's, you know, those kind of part of the uniform. Took that knife and cut a piece of that skirt and went back. And the other guy said, why didn't you just kill him? He says, I'm not going to put my hand on God's anointed. He still recognized him spiritually as God's anointed.
Yeah.
He said, I'm not going to do that. And the next day, when Saul woke up, David came out from where he was hiding and held the skirt. And he said, I could have killed you. But David said to Saul, who am I? Am I a flea? I'm a dead dog? That's all I am. And Saul realized how stupid he was being. He took the high road. You know, a lot has been said about Rabbi Zacharias after his stupidness. But there was a lot of good that Rabbi Zacharias did. Harper Collins pulled all of his books off of their shelves after they found out what he did. And Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, removed the chapter in which he interviews Zacharias. And my thought is, if you want to remove his books, give them to me. They're good books. They're good stuff. He was messed up toward the end of his life. But what he wrote was, truth is truth, folks. Let's take the high road with that. He did some good things. He said some good stuff. He had a great influence on some people. So, David was influenced, affected by Saul's death in a unique way. Samuel was affected by Saul's death. This is interesting. This is a sad, I told you so moment for Samuel. He said, wait a minute, preacher, Samuel's dead. I know he's dead. Back in 1 Samuel 15, when he was alive, Samuel, the Bible said, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Saul's death. How did that happen? Go to 1 Samuel 28. Moving right along here, go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. The day before Saul died, he went, and I don't know if it was the California Psychic Hotline or whatever it was, but he went to see the Witch of Endor. whom he had ordered previously that all witches and wizards be put to death. That's what the law said. I suffer not a witch to live. He wanted to get that Satanism out of the country. Well, she avoided that. She still was in existence. And Saul came and said to her, I want you to do me a favor. And she said, I'm not supposed to. Saul wants all of us dead. And verse 12 of 1 Samuel 28 says, Saul said, I want you to call Samuel. And verse 12, it says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Why? Because she'd never done anything like that before in her life. She was a fraud.
Yeah, she was.
Harry Houdini used to follow these people around toward the end of his life, and he'd watch their thing, and he'd stand up and say, my name is Houdini, and you're a fraud. Because
yeah.
He could do anything they could do. He said, this is not spiritual. This is trickery. He said, I know how to do it. He could duplicate it. None of them he ever checked out were real. They're not calling anybody back from the dead. He revealed some of the tricks that they pulled. Him and his wife had made an agreement. They said, you know, whichever one of us goes first, there's two code words. That if we actually do come back from the dead and make contact, these are the code words. I think it was Rosabella Believes. That's the code. So if it's really you coming back from the dead, or if it's me coming back from the dead, you say those words and we'll know this is real. Never happened. She was a fraud. But in this case, God is going to intervene. And in this case, God is going to allow Samuel to come out of the heart of the earth and appear right there before Saul. You say, but preacher, I know this is an exception to the rule. It's not the rule. He allows Samuel to come up. In fact, Samuel says this in verse 12. Why hast thou deceived me? She says, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She figured out what was going on. But in verse 15 it says, and Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Man, I'm at rest down there in the heart of the earth. I'm having a great time in paradise down here. Why did you just interrupt this to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. Then in verse 17 he said this, the Lord hath done to him, David, as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent his kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even unto David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord hath done this unto thee this day. And you know what Samuel just said? I told you so.
Yeah.
I told you. I told you this was going to happen. And then verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. You see what Samuel just said? He said, tomorrow you're going to be with me. Saul and his sons didn't go to hell. They should have, just like you and I should.
Yeah.
But God had originally set him up. God had originally anointed him and what have you. Saul ended up in paradise with Samuel that next day. But Samuel said, I told you so. You know how many pastors could sit down with you and tell you, you know, I knew this was going to happen.
Yep.
I told you. And this is not a gloating kind of I told you so. This is a grieving kind of I told you so. This was going to happen. I've heard pastors give testimony time and time again of counsel that they had given to church members who have made a wrong decision. And I've heard them say, you know, I said under my breath when I talked to them, this ain't going to work. And they went and did it anyway. And they thought it was going to work. Didn't work. And most pastors will tell you this, I know when it's starting to go bad by one very simple test. They start missing church services. One here, one there.
Yeah.
Listen, you can't live on one service a week. You know what some preachers say? Some preachers say you only have to be here once to tithe. Okay, I get that. But spiritually, you're not going to survive on one service a week. And unless that changes,
yes, sir.
I told you so.
Preach it, preacher.
I told you so. But the one that really was affected the most by the death of Saul was the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, at the original mess, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then you go back to 1 Samuel 28, and verse 15, so Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams." Samuel, I can't talk to God anymore. I'd be distressed too.
Yeah.
I'd be pretty grieved too. If the throne of grace suddenly said closed.
Yeah. Done.
Verse 16. Samuel references the fact, he says, "Seeing the Lord has departed from thee and become thine enemy." Enemy. You know, you can be a Christian, you can be saved on your way to heaven, and your relationship with God can be very terrible. And God, in his relationship with you, in that part of your life, can be your enemy. You know, some Christians wonder, why does this happen to me? Why do I have to go through this all the time? Why do I have this problem? Why do I have that problem? Hey, maybe it's your relationship with the Lord. Maybe somewhere in your past you said to the Lord, "You know what? That's a great idea, God, but I'm going to do it this way." Okay. All right. Saul was an incredible disappointment to God. Made him angry at what he did. Allowed him to be king 38 more years, but departed from him. As long as Samuel was around, Saul had some counsel, but when Samuel died, Saul had nobody, not even God. Now, let's go back to how this happened. And just two things, two excuses that Saul made. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. I want you to look at this and see if this sounds familiar. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Complete denial of his disobedience. Complete denial of his disobedience. He knew what God had told him to do with Amalek and the cattle and all that stuff. He knew what God had told him to do. He didn't do what God told him to do. And yet when Samuel shows up and said, "Did everything God wanted me to do?" Complete denial of the Word of God. I've talked to Christians who have had problems, and I've tried to counsel them, and they'll give me the line, "Well, preacher, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do." And you open the refrigerator up, and there's cans of beer in there, and you look on the counter, and there's whiskey bottles there, and say, "You're really doing everything you're supposed to do, huh?" Pornographic literature under the couch, the smell of marijuana. Of course, for medicinal purposes only. And they'll say, "Preacher, I'm doing everything God wants me to do." I'm thinking, how can you be so stupid? You're sitting here, and then you're going to be that dumb to sit there and tell me to my face you're doing everything God wants you to do? Denial. Saul's in denial. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Wait a minute, he wasn't supposed to bring the king. Why does he think that's an obedience? Maybe he suddenly interjected in there his will. "Well, I did everything God wanted me to do, and I thought I probably should save the king alive, so I brought him here too. I'm okay." Denial.
Yeah.
"Not me, preacher. I'm okay, preacher." And then he finally gets really honest, and he begins to blame people. You can either deny your situation in life, you can deny what's going on in your life, or when it's so obvious you can't deny it, then you start blaming other people. Look what he says in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord." They were going to do a good thing. They were going to sacrifice it, have a big worship service. Notice what he says then. "And the rest we have utterly destroyed." They saved, but we killed like we're supposed to do. They. Look at verse 21. Saul said, but the people took the spoil. Look at verse 24. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, we're making progress. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people. Blaming the people. We live in a society where you always have to have somebody to blame.
Yeah.
Preacher, I'm hooked on dope because of them.
Yeah.
They didn't treat me right. They didn't raise me right. They didn't send me to the right school. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. And therefore, I injected, snorted, sucked, whatever. And now I'm an addict, and it's all their fault.
All their fault.
My life is a mess because of them. They did it. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. Some people have had some very, very bad things done to them. And in that respect, okay, you've been hurt. I get that. But it's somewhere along the line, you have to answer for yourself. Somewhere along the line, listen, nobody shoved the needle in your arm. You stuck it in your arm yourself. Nobody sucked it up your nose for you. You sucked it up yourself. Nobody poured it down your throat. You poured it down your own throat.
Yeah, amen. That's right, preacher.
That was your choice. And now it's your consequences.
Yeah.
And how dare you blame everybody else because you didn't make the right choice.
Amen.
And until you realize that you need to make, you made the choice, and you're responsible for your choices, and you have sinned, and you have sinned against God, ain't no help for you, whatever.
None. Amen.
I want help. No, you just want to plead your case to some people and have them say, oh, I feel so sorry for you. You're a victim.
That's exactly
I ain't hearing that stuff. Tell me all your story. Tell me your story. And you know what I'm going to say? Who stuck the needle in your arm? You know what I'm going to say? Who put the doobie in your mouth? Going back to the old days. Who poured the booze down your throat?
Yeah.
Who dropped the pills down your throat? Who did that? That's the person you need to blame. Saul never got to that place in his life where he said, you know what? This is my fault. Yeah, he said I transgressed and all that, but it was the people's fault. I was scared of the people. No, Saul, you transgressed against God because you chose to.
Yep.
Saul never got to that point. That's why he never got any help. So, the significance of a rebellious and disobedient life has far reaching effects on a multitude of people. When you decide you're going to go off your own way, when you decide, you know what, I'm going to do what I wanted, I don't care what the Bible says, when you make that decision, understand this, it has a far-reaching effect on a multitude of people. It affects a collective group of people that you're acquainted with. In Saul's case, it was the men of Israel. In our case, it's Christianity. As a whole, the church, your family. It gives the enemies reason to rejoice. The devil has no greater joy than when a Christian falls. And when a Christian falls, they become the validation to an unbeliever that our God's no better than anything else. It leads some to an act of gratitude worthy to be recorded. Men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot what Saul had did for them, willing to repay the deed. But they didn't let Saul's foolishness deter their sense of obligation. For some, it brings a heartbreak when they understand the spiritual significance of it. Others, a grief to those who have mentored an individual. Samuel had mentored Saul, and Saul failed. And the effect on the Lord was to depart from the relationship, meaning that God would no longer hear any communication from them. God will never leave us nor forsake us, but there's times where he does this. Saul's miserable life is the story of a man who deviated from the divine path and the ripple effect it had on others. It seemed ignorant of his disobedience. He seemed ignorant of his disobedience and rebellion and found people to try and put the blame on. Two questions and I'm done. Just a couple questions. With some questions. Do you see yourself in Saul anywhere? Are you professing obedience when there's disobedience? Are you looking for others to blame for situations in your life that you caused? And even when you do acknowledge sin, are you still trying to blame other people? Well, I did it because they. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been put in a position where someone else's fall has affected you? Are you like the men of Jabesh-Gilead that are grateful for the good side of that person? Are you taking the high road like David when it comes to that person? Or are you attacking that person? It's always good to take the high road. But preacher, they, I know, and you probably know the they that you're thinking of, that I'm thinking of. But they did that. I get it. You know what you need to do? You need to forget all that stuff.
Yeah.
And figure out, you know, there was a good side to this. Maybe not much, but there was a good side. And the good side may be this guy led me to Jesus Christ. And take the high road.
Yep.
Because if you take the low road, that's all you're going to be occupied with. Take the high road. But do you see yourself in any of this morning? The altar is going to be open. We're going to, you know, during invitation time, if you need to get alone with the Lord and ask Him for some help, maybe there's some sin in your life that you just are looking at God and saying, I want to do this. I'm going to do this. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do this. Maybe you need to get alone with the Lord this morning and say, you know what, Lord, I need help not to do this. Some of you might need to bring a stinking attitude to the altar this morning and say, Lord, I need this thing fixed. I have a stinking attitude, like Saul. You might need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to stop blaming everybody else for my sins. Help me to recognize my sin. Or it may be, Lord, they have hurt me. What they did caused trouble for me. And maybe you just need to ask the Lord to help you forget that and move on. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We're grieved when we look at the life of Saul. It had so much going for him, and he threw it away. He threw it away because he walked away from you. He wouldn't do it your way. He was rebellious. He was stubborn. Pray, Father, that you will help us not to be like Saul. We see the effect that it had on other people, Father. And for some of it wasn't a good effect. Lord, help us to forget the things of the past and press on. Help us to recognize when we are at fault. Lord, help us this morning. With heads bowed with eyes closed, the altar's open.